Turn with me, beloved, to the 57th Psalm, Psalm 57. This evening's message is God fulfills his purpose for me. And in this passage, God's will works through some unlikely places. And seeing God's will unfold in a cave is not on the top of anyone's list, but yet that is where we find the psalmist. And yes, it is true that this cave was a part of God's will in the life of David. In his ascension to Israel's throne as God's chosen king, he had to experience some of the perils and the hardships of life, like Joseph's rise to Egypt's historical place of rule. He had to endure temple ruin by the hands of his family. When you think of Christ's exaltation as Savior, it was preceded by his humiliation as a man of sorrow. And so on the way to glory, there are pains and perils of life in this sinful world, and that is true from our passage this evening. So now we realize, as we've looked at the last few Psalms, that David is on the run. And from this particular psalm, as we see David running, he's running, but also he's confident in God. And from this psalm, there are several convictions. We find that God's glory and honor are present. And also, we find from this psalm our place in God's plan. And from the psalmist's experience, God's plan is in full effect while he is caved in, as it were. And from that place, we can learn that God fulfills his will in some of the more unusual places in life. Well, you take the psalmist, he is blessed by God, anointed by God to be the king of Israel, but here he's fleeing from Saul, and he's confined. We do believe that he was either in the cave of Adullam from 1 Samuel 22, verse 1, or maybe he was in the cave of En-Gedi in 1 Samuel 24, verse 3. And so the fleeing David was a use or adept to hiding in the cave to avoid death. When you think of the cave or cave, what do you think of? Well, it is certainly a place for the dead, is it not? It is a step away from death for the psalmist. It's a place for the dead for many, where you would bury a body. The text reminds us in 1 Samuel that Saul used the cave, but he used it to not relieve himself spiritually, but in other ways. And so the cave was not necessarily the most glamorous place to be, but that is where you find the psalmist David. He is in this cave. Well, from this passage, we'll learn that trusting God, always fulfilling his plan, trusting that God is always fulfilling his plan. And as we're thinking about this psalm, we have to remember that the final goal in God's plan for us is glorification. It is the future glory, but the road to the future glory will be filled with trials and affliction. And the lesson that we can apply from this text is trusting that God is always fulfilling his plan. Psalm 57, the title, to the choir master according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. He says, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge, till the storms of destruction pass by." I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. Selah. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves, Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory, awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, and your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Well, trusting that God is always fulfilling his plan, you know, the first few verses of this psalm, if you are seeing this trust in your life, then you trust in his salvation. And if you're seeing his trust in your life, you trust in his steadfast love. You trust in his salvation, and you trust in his steadfast love. In this psalm, as in Psalm 56, the psalmist cries for mercy. And what follows the cry for God's divine mercy is also his declaration of faith. He's declaring his faith in the only God by saying, "For in you my soul takes refuge." When the psalmist says this, he's indicating that he has taken refuge in God in the past. That is, something he's done in the past. And he will take refuge in God until the storms of destruction pass by. What you do note in this passage is that as the psalmist is taking refuge in God, it is not an escape from the problem. God is his refuge while he is in the conflict, while he's facing the trial, while he's enduring the difficulty, while he's bearing up with the hostility that is against him. And while the psalmist is living in exile, he says this, "I will cry out to God, Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me." Then in verse 1, he says, "In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge." And so as he's living as an exile, he's viewing creation. And here you find that to be true, and he illustrates God's care as he sees a mother whose wings is a symbol, serves as a symbol of God's care and protection. And so as a mother cares for the little ones in the nest, he says, "God cares tenderly for me, and he cares deeply for me." And that is the care that he is running to. And so those who take refuge in God take refuge in God when life is going well for them, or when they're faced with the trials, that they trust in God and they take refuge in him. And in verse 2, he says, "I cry out to God Most High." And the name God Most High means that he is acknowledging God as the ruler over creation. God is the ruler of creation. And because God rules over his creation, the psalmist is acknowledging that only God can help me. Because God is the one who controls creation. He's the sovereign ruler over creation. Well, what brings about such confidence on the psalmist's part? Well, first of all, what brings about this confidence is his admission to the sovereignty of God. His admission to the sovereignty of God. That was a very encouraging doctrine for the saints, Old Testament and New Testament saints. The sovereignty of God. That God rules totally in all power and in all authority. When the psalmist says that God is Most High, he's not only saying that not only does God rule in power and authority, but he's the glorious and majestic ruler. And so for the people of God, all other gods were and are idols. They have names but no power. But God, the creator of heaven and earth, was the sovereign ruler, which means he had all authority and all power over his creation. Not only that, the psalmist can take comfort in this God who rules sovereignly, but the God who rules with kindness. Because God shows his kindness towards those he bestows his grace upon, but in a general sense, he shows his kindness to the unrighteous and the ungodly. But there's a specific care, a loving and an intimate care that he shows toward his own. And so the psalmist acknowledges this sovereignty of God. And with that being said, the psalmist treasures God's will for his life. He treasures God's will for his life. He says at the end of verse 2, God who fulfills his purpose for me. That God is working through his life. God is working the events in his creation, but also there's a personal aspect to God's will and purposes in David's life. God is fulfilling his will and accomplishing his will for the psalmist. Well, there have been various interpretations offered to elucidate or to explain the significance of this statement, because it underscores or it stresses God's intimate involvement. God's intimate involvement in the personal affairs of the psalmist's life. Therefore, his present distress in the cave is a part of it. The psalmist says, this is God who I trust, a sovereign God who fulfills, who accomplishes his plans for me. This is something else that we need to note. As the psalmist is saying this, this is an affirmation or a confession of truth. This is a confession of truth that the psalmist trusts in the plan of God. Although he may have times of confusion and perplexity, there's a consistency of a settled trust in the will and the purpose of God in his personal affairs. And that also will help him confidently say that God will rescue him, that God will save him. Why is that so? It's because he knows that God's plan can never be overruled. God's plans can never be ruined by anyone. This is something that we need to be encouraged with, beloved. As the psalmist is in this cave, and this psalm is written as a result of this experience or this encounter, he recognizes something about God. That God's plans can never be overruled or thwarted by anyone. There's always a sense of human responsibility that is never discarded when we speak of God's sovereignty. But man exercises his will and certain freedoms and exercises certain duties under the total and absolute sovereignty of God, to which humanity has none of that. No person is totally or sovereign at all. Only God is sovereign. And the psalmist recognizes that, and he acknowledges this. It's a confirmation of his trust in the sovereign God. So in verse 3, he can confidently say that he will send from heaven and save me. He says that God will put them to shame, him who tramples me. Or God will shame those who shame the psalmist. And this trampling here pictures the aggression of a hungry animal hunting its prey. Those who are pursuing him to trample him, they're vicious hunters, or they're like vicious hunters. But he also believes, although they are vicious and cruel and evil, he still believes that God will save them, that God will rescue him. Well, beloved, that is trusting in God's salvation. Let us stress this. Maybe more on a theological basis, but by nature we recognize and acknowledge that God is sovereign, but also by nature God is a savior. By nature God is good. He is caring. By nature he is just and loves justice. So when you think about the attributes of God, the confidence that God will respond has everything to do with who God is. And his graciousness and his kindness, that he is by nature a God who rescues and redeems, a God who creates and restores, a God who grants life abundantly. And that is what the psalmist is picturing here for us in this passage. When you look at this, the end of verse 3 is an expression of an attribute of God, that God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness at the end of verse 3. Also, by referring to an attribute of God that God would redeem in love, this is pointing to his covenant care for his people, that God's care for his own is never altered because of calamities. It never changes because of catastrophes, that God is always faithful because he is by nature a faithful God. The psalmist is confident that because God is faithful, He's also a God who loves. He is a God who loves because He is love. He is a God who shows compassion because He is a compassionate God. But consistent with all of that, with the glory of God and who He is His absolute sovereignty, His total control over the events in life. That's so necessary for us to know, especially when things aren't working out the way that we thought it would. When life deals to us a crushing blow of affliction, that God's authority has not been reneged or negated, that He's fully sovereign, as the King James Version says, the potentate. I wish that were in every translation. He is the sovereign one, the sovereign king who rules. This is a great need for the Christian when they face trials in life, that even in this moment, that the king, as he has always, still rules according to his own will and grace. But do remember this, the final goal in God's plan for you is glorification. And the road to the future glory is filled with trials and affliction. But trust that God is always fulfilling His plan. And when you are trusting in God, beloved, you trust in His salvation. You trust in His steadfast love. The psalmist says, my soul in verse 4 is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. And here we know that the psalmist is living among the wild. He's in this cave, and he doesn't fear the animals. The lions that he's resting with is not necessarily the lions of the wilds per se. He's not fearing them as such. He fears his adversary. They are strong and they are dangerous. He says their teeth are spears and arrows. Tongues are sharp swords. And when he says that I lie down amid a fiery beast, there's another way of possibly looking at that particular phrase to mean that he's saying that they consume people like wild animals preying on others, that they're consuming people, and that is their objective. Whatever it may be, the point is that they are violent people, and their tongue is filled with violence. Their speech is filled with grave evil. Whether they use a physical implement for destruction or the tongue as an implement of destruction, they are armed for destruction, and they will seek the end of the psalmist's life. But beloved, this is trusting in the salvation of God, that your God is a saving God. But your God is a God whose love is steadfast, even in the times of trials. But then, as we look in verses 5 through 11, we just spoke of seeing the trust, but now speaking of trust. What does that mean when we say speaking of trust? Well, there's a particular response that we will have when we trust in God. And in verse 5, you will glorify God from your lips as a confirmation of your trust in Him. But not only that, you will worship God in verses 8 through 11. That you will seek the glory of God, trusting in Him. You will glorify Him, trusting in Him. You will worship Him. In verse 5, the prayer is for God to be exalted. Be exalted. Well, God is already exalted, but the psalmist wants that to be realized even in his time. On earth, be exalted. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Be glorified on earth as you are being glorified in the heavens. Let it permeate the creation. We recognize that God has always revealed Himself in creation, His divine attributes, His kingship rules. And here the psalmist wants God to act on his behalf in a way that would manifest and make clear to those around him of the majesty and the greatness of God. Respond, God, for your glory. Respond so that your greatness may be on display once again. So this is a request for the glorious God to make his name great among the people. But there's a question, is this request only for the present or the immediate future? No, there's the sense in which, as we look at the Word of God, that the people of God wanted an end to evil. The time when God will end all that stands contrary to his holy goodness. Therefore, this temporal relief envisions a final relief, when God will end sin and evil once and for all. And the assurance they had of this certain end, they looked forward to, and here it is, the coming of the Messiah who would end it all. And so when the glory of God is being requested to fill all the earth, and then you get to verse 9, there's a singing of praises among the peoples and the nations. This has a fix and a focus on the future when the Messiah will begin to establish his rule and his reign and call people from nations to serve and adore him. And when his kingdom is fully established, it will spell the end of evil. And so this psalm is a prelude to that long anticipated day. But I do want to draw your thoughts to their trust in God. They trusted in God so much, God's glory mattered to them so much, it made them focus more on his name, his reputation, his glory, above their predicament. Ultimately, the relief was, Lord, yes, relieve me, but I want you to be exalted through this, so that they may sing of their exalted God and King, and that he may be exalted above all of creation, before the eyes of those who did not believe, but that he will be exalted by all of people from the nations. But then for you, beloved, the final goal in God's plan for you is glorification. For us right now, our aspiration and zeal when we trust God should be that he may be glorified even in our present distress. Well, the psalmist says in verse 6, they set a net for my steps, my soul is bowed down. They dig a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. And so what you have here in verse 6 is the psalmist David is comparing his actions against the actions of the wicked. They set nets in verse 6. They dug a pit. They planned for his destruction. For the psalmist, his posture is different. It says his soul was bowed down, and that means that he became distressed over it. He was humiliated over it. People who are bowed in this instance are those who are either humbled, have been humbled, or they're humiliated. And so he is crushed by this. And he's also exhausted and without strength. But he says in verse 6, they dug a pit in my way, but they've fallen into it themselves. Is he not all of a sudden changing from a present distress to a past event that took place? No, beloved. What the psalmist is saying is that he's so confident that God is going to bring him out of this and judge the evil that he says this with confidence that the adversary will not succeed. With confidence, he knows that the adversary will not be successful because his confidence is in God. There is a certain end to the wicked. There's a definite end to the wicked, and the end is not good if they refuse to repent. And so I do believe that the end of verse 6 is a speech of confidence, a certainty in knowing that whatever traps that they set, that God will rescue him. Well, notice what he says in verse 7. He says, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. And so steadfastness, beloved, if you notice, is not a byproduct of human inner strength. How can his heart be steadfast when there's a turbulence and trouble within? Steadfastness here is not a byproduct of human inner strength. It is not the work of a positive mental attitude. No, it is not, beloved. This steadfastness is a byproduct of God's word to the psalmist. Because of God's faithful word from a faithful God. That the psalmist, because he trusts in God, he's able to say that he's fixed. He's established. He is steadfast. He will not be moved. But beloved, the steadfastness of the believer has always been a byproduct of God's revealed truth to them. It should remind us of what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. What enabled the church to abound in the work of the Lord, knowing their labor in the Lord is never in vain? It was God's word to them concerning the resurrection of the Son of God. It gave them all the assurance they needed to be steadfast. How are we steadfast and not moved and always abounding? It's because of God's word to us, reminding us of who He is, His promises to never leave us, and the promise of Christ to return for us. That God's people always look forward to the rule and the reign of their King. And even now they're calling for it. And they're able to say that my heart is steadfast, O God. I will not be moved. My beloved, a steadfast heart and a steadfast will is a work of the Word of God and the seal of such trust in the steadfastness of who God is comes from our trust and confidence in the work of the Son of God. You believe God's Word today because you believe in His Son. You believe in the promises that the Father has ordained before the foundation of the world because you believe His Son's Word is true. And so what this truth does, it anchors the heart and mind, and it helps to make us firm. Well, what does the psalmist do in response? He's going to worship and glorify God. He will celebrate, he says, in public worship. Because he says, I'm going to sing, but this singing is songs sung with the accompaniment of music. So this is most likely in a public setting. Beloved, he's going to sing of his trust in God's steadfast love and God's steadfastness toward him. But remember, as we look at this psalm, as we face the trials in life, God's final plan for you and I is glorification in the future. And the road to the future glory will be filled with trials and affliction. But even in that, God is always fulfilling His plan. And so, beloved, do you trust in His salvation? Do you trust in His steadfast love? Well, if you do trust, like the psalmist, he's not out of the cave, but he cannot wait. Even now he begins, as you look at this text, his steadfastness of heart is the introduction to his preparation to glorify and praise and honor God. That it is not just coming out of the trial of the affliction where you begin to praise and glorify God. You glorify God even in the moment because of who He is. And His word is sure. But then in verses 8 through 11, you will worship God. What words he says here in verse 8. He says, awake my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. And he says at the end of verse 8, I will awake the dawn. Well, you know, in another psalm he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless the Lord. But he says, awake my glory. Not my soul, not my inner man, but my glory. According to one commentator, Alan P. Ross, he says the word glory is figurative of his innermost being, describing what gives him importance and value. It is occasionally used for the human spirit, emphasizing it as the noblest part of life, perhaps because it is the image of divine glory. But of course, using the word glory may be synonymous with the word soul, but that may not be the case here. There seems to be a specific emphasis the psalmist is making in that God has given to His people this glory. This glory comes from God. And so from that truth, he will employ the use of his skill and instruments to praise God, to give God honor, to give God glory. And this is going to be done with everything that is in him. This is a recognition that everything good that is given to him comes from God. And the response of a rational human being whose eyes are open to acknowledge that is to worship God. Well, the psalmist here in verse 8 cannot wait to do so. When he says, I will awake the dawn, that's just a way of saying, I am going to arise before the sun rises. This is an early morning effort. He will be found singing to God before the day begins. Before the sun rises, the dawn, the beginning of the day, will find him giving thanks and worship to God. Then in verse 9, he says, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. Notice this. I referred to it briefly earlier in this message. But his praise is among the peoples. This is possibly the congregation of believers who are gathering to worship would be the Jews. But then it extends to the nations. I will sing praises to you among the nations. So, beloved, this psalm is not localized. It is international. It is global. It is universal. It's not local to David or Israel. It is a message of the salvation of God being sung and proclaimed to all that God is a saving God, that God is a redeeming God, and his plan to save and redeem is going to be broadcasted throughout the world, and the ultimate testimony to God's saving and redeeming plan to the nations is his work through Jesus Christ, his Son. He says it will be sung among the nations. Well, a God who rules and reigns like your God, he has a word for the nations. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, it says this new song will be sung. That encapsulates what the psalmist says, or even what the apostle Paul would say about the nations praising God in Jesus Christ. He says, you ransom a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And we know that the people of God anticipated the coming Messiah. And this of the nations praising God finds its great fulfillment in the Son of God. The nations praising God. But the psalmist begins to anticipate that even now as God will deliver him from his distress, the nations will know that there is only one true and living God. And so he declares in verse 10, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. What is he saying in this verse, beloved? Beloved, he's saying, God, your faithful love is without limit. It is without limit. It is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. It is great, and there is no limit to your steadfast love and faithfulness. Well, what does he do? He erupts in verse 11. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. It was said that in this declaration, that heaven and earth have a mutually interwoven history. And the blessed, glorious end of this history is the sunrise of the divine doxa, or the Greek abbreviated word for glory. The divine glory over both heaven and earth. And he, in this verse, is petitioning and praying for this. And so this glory is not restricted to creation, although creation groans, as Romans 8 declares. But beloved, this prayer, this anticipation of this global glory of God is when the sons and the daughters of God are glorified in the end of the age. That is a part, I believe, is what this prayer is about. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. We know that it is true in one sense, but from the lips of people from nations, it awaits, and creation longs for that day. But beloved, the reality is this, as we are looking at this psalm, meditating on this psalm, We are literally, in a sense, not in the cave, and I'm not going to use this metaphorically, but we're dealing with the trials and the perils in this world, the animosity, the hatred toward God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And even to us, the psalmist, we should have this same trust in God. You trust in His salvation, His steadfast love, because of His love demonstrated by Jesus Christ. But also, beloved, even now, we should be glorifying and praising God for what He's done and worshiping God for what He's accomplished in His Son, Jesus Christ, for us. But then we're doing this in every sphere of life. Whether you are in the pit, the palace, in the cave or the castle, wherever you are in life, beloved, that you're glorifying God, that you're worshiping God, because you know that your God still sovereignly rules over the predicaments in life or the pleasures in life, that God rules totally over all things. And in the end, we are called to develop and cultivate a longing for the future, for God's glory to cover the heavens and the earth in a new creation. But then we're admonished and encouraged to trust that God is always fulfilling His plan. Think about this, beloved, always fulfilling His plan. That there's not a moment in your life where God is not working this out for your good and for His glory. But we always have to define, refine, sanctify, purify what that good is. And what is the ultimate good? The ultimate good for God's people is holiness. The ultimate good in this earth is what I'm talking about, not in the future. The ultimate good in this present earth is your sanctification. Being more and more like Christ. That's the good. Therefore, we can see now through Christ that God is always fulfilling His plans. That the trials and the adversity that you face, He's using it to purify you, to sanctify you, to make you holy. And beloved, to long for the return of Jesus Christ to right the wrongs and to establish His kingdom eternally and to glorify you with a body like His. That your longing for heaven and the future glory is a part of God's plan for you. But I do have some questions that you may want to ask yourself, that we should all ask ourselves. One of them is this: why do I find it difficult to believe that God is at work? Or when do I find it difficult to believe that God is at work? When is it difficult for you to believe that God is at work? You know, we talk about God's blessings, His provision. He said, oh, yes, the Lord's blessings. You get a nice set of four wheels that you can drive on. The old sputtering ram is set aside. You have a nice car. And someone says, wow, that's a nice car. Well, it's the Lord's blessing. But, beloved, so are His trials. And so are the afflictions. So are the hardships. So are the difficulties. That God pries your clutch from this present world to look to Him, to worship Him for who He is supremely. And because of that, you know that He also rules and does all things supremely. But beloved, when do you find it difficult to believe that God's plan is still in full operation? He has not sprung a leak. He's not sputtered. He has not forgotten. Beloved, ask yourself that question. Secondly, ask ourselves, why do I find it difficult to believe that God is at work? Why do I find it difficult to believe that? Well, from this psalmist, what makes it easier to believe, it doesn't make it the easiest because of our fallen humanity, what makes it easier to believe is when you know who God is. A knowledge of God brings about an ease and a comfort that helps us grasp the trials in life. The more you know Christ intimately and deeper, the easier it is to see God at work throughout life. But when you do not, life's hardships don't always make sense. So what is lacking here is a knowledge of who God is. And we must be clear. No matter what book of the Bible you read, if Christ is not your Savior and Lord, you will never know God. Because you cannot know God apart from Christ. It is through Christ you come to know God and embrace the fullness of God's plans. His general and overall plans, but also the specifics in your life. You will come to embrace them even more. Thirdly, another question that we should all ask ourselves is this: who is telling me that it is too difficult to believe God is at work? Who's telling you that it is too difficult to believe God is at work? It is certainly not the Scripture. It either comes from within, the sin that dwells in us that only breeds corruption, or there are times when the adversary will encourage us to think on different levels and to think differently or wrongly concerning God. But it is not too difficult to believe that God is at work when you believe and live according to the absolute rule of God. The rule and reign of God, the rule and reign of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the sovereign rule that he exercises eases the tension of believing that God is at work when you are facing your harshest trials in life. But then let me encourage you to do this, beloved. Train yourself to do these three. It's not the only three, but just to maybe spark some thoughts in your mind. I know the Holy Spirit is able to guide you to more, but one of them is make God's glory your goal. Oh, we've said this before, I know that. Yes, but we can't say it enough because it's replete throughout the Scriptures. If man's highest duty is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, it is obvious why the Scripture speaks of God's glory and calls us to glorify Him, to acknowledge, to ascribe glory to Him. Therefore, beloved, you look at your life, look at the big picture, and then you should ask yourself, am I glorifying God? Is that my goal every day in everything that I do? When God's glory becomes your daily goal, you'll be thinking a lot less of yourself. And your already high level of importance. You are, as it stands, the most important person in your own most important personal life. And you have to train yourself to glorify God and make that your goal. But secondly, make every event in life a time to learn God's will. That what God does in these events, these trials, or even these triumphs, what does Scripture say? What does Scripture teach? And how I should respond to them? Make every event in life a time to learn God's will and how to respond to it. And beloved, make every effort to learn how to exalt Christ in everything. Now, none of this is necessarily possible apart from the Spirit of God. But there is the Christian's role in agonizing, the discipline that must be exercised in doing these things. And so we are to make every effort in the strength that God supplies by His Spirit, whose supply overflows in abundance, to learn how to exalt Christ in everything. In everything, you practice in the small ways. You give God thanks for the beginning of the service, the end of the service. You give God thanks when the pastor ends the service on time. You give God thanks that he's going to learn to end it on time. You give God thanks for safe travels. That's not something to take for granted in this area. Quite an interesting bunch of drivers here. we don't take those things for granted. You give God thanks for the meal. How rich are your meal prayers? There are those in other countries that are eating with flies swarming around their meal. I'm not raising any fund for Feed the Hungry because I think they prey on your emotions. I don't think some of that is really genuine. I think the best appeal for giving is just giving out of love, not seeing someone in despair and trying to guilt those into giving. But do you even in your mind imagine that there are those who are less fortunate than you are in the worst of ways? A meal is a sacred time that the family can sit down and spend time giving God thanks and earnestly giving God thanks, learning how to exalt Christ in everything and knowing that this provision, this meal has been blessed by God and is sanctified in Christ and it is good. And especially for those of you who just can't stop eating pork, we can never be a Seventh-day Adventist congregation. We can't practice the Sabbath here because you won't stop eating pork. You ought to give God thanks for what Christ has abolished and glorify Him for the swine and the shrimp. And you say, well, that seems trivial, but alas, beloved, do we take those things for granted? The practicing of gratitude is almost an art that is lost because we take so many things for granted. But it is good to make every effort to learn how to exalt Christ and give Him praise for everything, first of all and most of all, for salvation. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you're always fulfilling your plan for your people. But then there is the grand, preordained plan to redeem us, but also to restore your creation. Your creation will not remain the way it is. Your new creation, those who are saved in Christ, will not remain the way they are. The proof of that is progressive holiness. Day by day, you're leading us closer and closer to fellowship and Christ-likeness. You are working. Your plan is at work. May you be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.